After having officiated on Saturday in Solon Springs, Wisconsin, at Diane Richards' marriage to George Majors. At the Duluth Airport, I picked up the newspaper and read in Parade magazine President Reagan's July 4 message to the nation. In the message, he recalled for us in a very moving way some of the beginnings of our country. I think probably some of you read that message, but I would like briefly to read a short excerpt from it this morning. I quote, 56 men, he was referring to the Constitutional Convention at Philadelphia, pledged their lives, their futures, and their sacred honor. Some gave their lives in the war that followed. Most gave their fortunes. John Hart was driven from the side of his desperately ill wife. For more than a year, he lived in the forest and in caves before he returned to find his wife dead, his children vanished, his property destroyed. He died of exhaustion and a broken heart. Carter Braxton of Virginia lost all his ships, sold his home to pay his debts, and died in rags. And so it was with Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Rutledge, Morris, Livingston, Middleton. Nelson personally urged Washington to fire on Nelson's home and destroy it when it became the headquarters for General Cornwallis. Nelson died bankrupt. But they sired a nation that grew from sea to shining sea. I was very moved when I read President Reagan's reminder of the beginnings of our nation. But today, many of us are wondering about the future of our world. The study of history has impressed me with a very surprising fact, that humankind's greatest blessings have nearly always followed trouble, tragedy, and suffering. I don't know whether you have become that aware of history, but it is true. The greatest blessings in human history have nearly always been born out of trouble and pain and hurt. 12 years ago this fall, I stood for the first time in Jerusalem at a place that produced in me an unusual feeling of emotional response. That day, we stood in West Jerusalem on Mount Herzl at what is called the Tent of Remembrance. You approach the Tent of Remembrance by the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles, an avenue lined with trees, each of which has been planted in honor of a Gentile who gave his life to help a Jew during the Holocaust. The Tent of Remembrance itself is a beautiful memorial constructed on the top of Mount Herzl in western Jerusalem to commemorate what occurred during those 4 or 5 years of World War II, when some 6 million Jewish people were exterminated in Europe. It is a very moving place. To visit the Tent of Remembrance, to see there the photographs, the documentation, the newspapers, the official letters, the maps of the concentration camps, all of the documentation of the suffering of what is called the Holocaust. Outside the Tent of Remembrance stands the black marble figure of Job, hands folded in prayer and eyes lifted to heaven, saying, "Why?" As we stood there, our Jewish guide said, "Never again It will never happen again. We will never let it happen again. But the Bible appears to declare that the last years immediately preceding the establishment of God's kingdom upon this earth will be another Holocaust. History does seem to indicate that almost every great human blessing has been born out of pain and suffering and hurting. And when we open our Bibles to what the Bible seems to indicate the future will be, the Bible seems to indicate that those years immediately preceding the establishment on earth of God's kingdom of justice will be a brief period of worldwide Holocaust. You may open your Bible this morning to the 6th chapter of the Revelation. And while you are turning in your New Testament to the 6th chapter of the Revelation, I will be reminding all of us that chapter 6 through 11 appear to describe the final 7 years prior to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. At least that is the interpretation known as the futurist interpretation of this book. Those who hold that the book of the Revelation is to be understood as presenting to us things that are in the future understand these chapters, 6 through 11, to be a description of those last 7 years prior to the coming of the Lord. For you will notice in the 11th chapter of the Revelation, at the 15th verse, these words, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign." So at that point in the book of the Revelation, there is the record of the coming of the Lord and the establishment upon this earth of God's kingdom. And those who hold that this book presents things that are in the future understand chapter 6 through 11 to be a description of those last 7 years that immediately precede that time. And the description that is given to us in these chapters is a description of a Holocaust. Just as there were during 4 or 5 years of the Second World War, a Holocaust upon the Jewish people in Europe, the Bible appears to declare that there will be a similar Holocaust on the earth during those last times. We're reading about it here in the 6th chapter. It may be this morning that we will have time to give a summary and a survey of the 6th and 7th chapters in our study today. You will remember that the scene that is before us is this one. John, who has been caught up into heaven and has seen God there, holding in his hand a scroll that is sealed shut by 7 stamps, arranged in such a way that as each stamp is broken open, some of the scroll unrolls and reveals what is written upon it on both sides. The scroll appears to be the title deed by which is brought to pass upon earth those events that bring in God's kingdom upon this world. The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, took from the hand of the Father that scroll and began to break open the seven stamps. As each stamp is broken open, the scroll unrolls to reveal the events by which God will bring to pass His reign upon this earth. As the Lamb broke open the first four of those stamps, there is revealed in successive order what are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We will be talking about them mainly this morning. The four horsemen of the apocalypse ride forth, and as each of them rides forth, there come to pass upon earth events that strike the world. These four horsemen of the apocalypse bring about events on earth that immediately precede the coming of the Lord and the establishment of His kingdom. The first is a white horse with a rider. The second is a red horse with a rider. The third is a black horse with a rider. And the fourth is a pale green horse with a rider. If you can visualize it, it may assist you in remembering. The events of those years are pictured for us, first of all, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. A stamp is broke open, and there comes, and a voice says, "Come," and there comes forth a white horse with a rider. A second stamp is broken open, and a voice declares, "Come," and there rides forth a red horse with a rider. The third stamp is broken open, and a voice says, "Come," and there rides forth a black horse with a rider upon it. And the fourth stamp is broken open, and the voice says, "Come," and there rides out a pale green horse upon which is a rider. The first we have commented upon in the opening verses of this chapter. It appears, and I commented at length upon it in the last message, that while there is concerning this first rider disagreement as to its meaning among good and equally reputed scholars of the Bible, it appears to me that the opening rider upon the white horse is the advent and the appearance of a great political leader, a powerful political leader, who begins that final period with what appears to be the establishment upon earth of peace. He appears to have the answer to the problems of nations. And he appears to present a plan that solves the problem of nations and bring to pass upon earth peace among nations. And so we read in that second verse, "Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Then in the third and the fourth verses, the next stamp, the second stamp, is broken open by the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, who took it from the hand of the Father. "And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come,' and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth." That's one of the reasons that we understand the opening rider to be one who establishes peace upon the earth. Because the second rider, to our surprise, is one who takes peace away. It is obvious that until he comes out and forth, there has been upon earth peace established. And therefore, that continues to support our understanding that the opening rider is the appearance of a powerful political leader who appears to bring peace. But now, when the second stamp is broken and the voice says, "Come," there goes forth a red horse with a rider, and in his hand is placed a huge sword, and he is sent forth, and he takes peace away from the earth, as we read in that fourth verse. To him it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. So the Bible seems to be saying to us that in that future time, which will begin with what appears to be the establishment of peace by a powerful leader, that shortly thereafter that peace is destroyed. It is a very short-lived time. And almost immediately afterwards, the peace is destroyed, and the second rider appears to be the personification on earth of the outbreak around the world of deadly conflict and fighting. And he goes forth to ride red. The red horse obviously is the picture, the color of blood. And therefore, in that future time that begins with what appears to be an era of peace, very quickly it is broken, and the world is gripped again with fighting and conflict and strife that kills and is deadly. If you will look with me briefly back at the letter of the Apostle Paul, his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want also to advise and suggest that in the study of the Bible, a principle which is very important is the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Many of you will remember the words of Scripture which declare that the Scriptures are not of any private interpretation. A part of the meaning of those words appears to be that the interpretation of any part of the Bible must coincide and be consistent with other Scripture. It is always very important in the study of the Bible to compare Scripture with Scripture. And therefore, when we study the Bible in something like this, if we go to other parts of the Bible and they tell us the same thing that we have interpreted the original passage, then we are encouraged to believe that our understanding is accurate. The comparing of Scripture with Scripture is very important in understanding the Bible. And here, it is very significant that in this parallel passage, we are given the same thing. If you would note, for example, in the fourth chapter of that epistle, reading at verse 13, though I shall not read the words aloud, as you rapidly read through verses 13 through the end of the fourth chapter, there is described for us what is called the rapture of the church, the taking of those who belong to God to meet the Lord in the air. That is described explicitly in those verses. When we come then to the fifth chapter and continue to read what follows, it is interesting to discover what we now read in this passage of the Bible. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know, Paul had taught them when he was there. He said, you know, because We read elsewhere that when Paul had been there with them, he had taught them these things. So he says, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," the day of the Lord is the phrase used in the Bible to refer to those final years and to the time of blessing that follows. Those final years that precede the establishment upon earth of God's kingdom, those final years and the blessings that come upon earth thereafter are named in the Bible by the name the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, other Scriptures give to us the same description. First, a time when it appears there is peace. But just at the time when it appears that there is peace, when this rider upon a white horse has gone out, and it appears that he has brought peace to a troubled world, then the second stamp is broken open and the voice says, "Come." And there rides forth a rider upon the red horse who takes peace away from the earth. And there comes upon earth conflict, strife that is deadly and destructive. And so, that future age is described by the second rider, the second horseman of the apocalypse. There is another parallel passage, and I want to refer to it just in a moment. It is a passage that our Lord Himself gives. We have looked at a parallel passage from the writings of Paul, and we have seen that the writings of Paul describe that. It is also impressive that when we look at the words of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Himself says the same thing about that future time. If you would turn in your New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, our Lord now is describing also that future time. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospels know that in this 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is in the last week of His life. In fact, Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are a record of the great discourse that Jesus gave when He stood on the top of the Mount of Olives just to the east of Jerusalem on Tuesday before He was put to death that Friday. Only 3 days before He died, the Lord Jesus is standing just across from the temple on the top of the Mount of Olives looking out over the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. And as He stands there, He gives this great teaching to the disciples, His disciples. It has been called the Olivet Discourse. And here is what Jesus said on that occasion. As we read, starting at the 3rd verse of the chapter, "And as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many.'" And that verse appears to be somewhat equivalent with what we read in the first horseman of the apocalypse. A rider goes out on a white horse who appears to establish peace upon earth, upon a white horse, because that's the symbol of a conqueror returning. In that day, the generals of Rome always rode back after conquest and victory upon the white horse. When the Lord Jesus returns, the symbol of it is he comes riding upon a white horse. The first rider of the four horsemen of the apocalypse rides upon a white horse almost as though he himself is the world's Savior. And he appears to bring peace. Jesus said, "Let no one deceive you." But you will notice what he says at verse 6. "But you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And in various places he goes on to describe what follows. And what he describes in the next words is exactly identical to what we read in the Revelation. When we compare Scripture with Scripture with Scripture, they all seem consistently to say that future period of time begins with what appears to be a rider on a white horse who seems to bring to earth peace. But shortly thereafter, the next stamp is broken open. The voice declares, "Come," and there comes forth a rider upon a red horse, and in his hand a sword. He takes peace away from the earth, and there breaks out upon the world conflict and deadly strife. A holocaust. It seems that history does declare that almost every great human blessing has been born out of pain and trouble and suffering. I've always been moved when I heard that Jewish guide. I've been back since then for the third time, a different guide than my first visit. But always the word of the guide as we stand at the tent of remembrance, and now the marble statue of Job has been moved to another location there. That marble, black marble statue of Job, the suffering one, hands in prayer, his eyes to heaven. The word of the guide always, "It will never happen again." But the Bible seems to indicate that in those last years immediately prior to God's kingdom, there will be a holocaust. Thank God that our Savior has taken care of it for us. The Scripture seemed to indicate to me that prior to that time, those who belong to the Lord have been removed from this world. In the third chapter of the Revelation and in the 10th verse, the word of the Lord to the church is, "I will keep you from that hour that is going to come upon the world. I will keep you from that hour that is going to come upon the world." When these things begin to occur upon earth, the 24 elders, who Bible scholars agree is a very accurate and deliberate and meaningful way of describing the totality of the priesthood of those who belong to Jesus, they are in heaven. John has himself been caught up into heaven. In the book of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul describes how the church is caught up into heaven, and then begins the next words, "Brethren, you're not ignorant the day of the Lord will not catch you unaware. The rapture has occurred, and then he begins to describe the day of wrath. Our Lord accomplished it because, among other things, he died for us. What a marvelous truth that we must never lose its wonder. How, as he suffered in the cross, our Lord took in himself the kind of pain and suffering we can never, ever understand. Pain that was so intense spiritually. I'm not speaking principally of physical pain. Pain that he endured within himself spiritually so intense that God wrapped that hill in blackness. And when it was over, and he cried out himself, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It appears from the scriptures that the Bible indicates that in that suffering, God put upon Jesus the total price and punishment of our sin. And Jesus bore it. He paid the price. I must never lose the marvel and wonder that I will not come into judgment because our Lord took my judgment. He himself said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes shall not come into judgment." Not that God takes my sin lightly, but he took it so very seriously that he put a substitute who paid the total price for human sin, and by grace we are saved, who simply take him as our Savior by faith. That every person here this morning who puts in Jesus your hope and trust and faith has been justified by the wonderful atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this day be the day when the Spirit of God and the Word of God would bring you to trust Jesus as your Savior. You do not do that by lifting your hand or by walking an aisle or by kneeling to pray. You do that by placing your faith in the Son of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Let us bow our heads as we unite our hearts in prayer. After our prayer this morning, will you continue in a brief moment of silent prayer as the organ plays, and then at the postlude we are dismissed. My invitation to you this morning is to receive the Lord by faith if you have not done so. Believe that indeed what the scriptures say of him is true, that he died in our place and satisfied a loving and holy God, and fully bore your sin, that those who apply to their lives the blood of the Lamb will not experience the judgment of God. One of our elders will be here this morning, Marley Berger. We invite you to come forward that any of us can pray with you, answer your question, or be of assistance to you. Our Father, grant this morning that the study of the Bible will be understandable, clear, and helpful, that it will speak to our needs and inform us. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be mature. Grant this morning that this will be true. In Jesus we pray.